Well, church, here we are, Revelation chapter 20, and we are here today because there is a rumor going around town. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand, but asininity, say we, for you see, the word itself, revelation, means something has been, say it with me, revealed. That's right. If God wanted the contents of this book to be hidden, he would have called it the consolation and not the revelation. But he took something that was hidden and he brought it to light. He revealed it. And Revelation 1:1 tells us what is being revealed. It says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This whole book is going to be a revelation of Jesus. And God wanted us to read this book so much, he made it the only book in the Bible to come with its very own special blessing. That's right. And that's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Let me read it to you. It says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, God knew there would still be those who would say, "I don't know. This is a tough book to understand." So to make it extra easy, he also made it the only book in the Bible to come with its very own special outline. And that outline is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Let me read it to you. Jesus gives John these instructions. Firstly, write the things which you have seen. Up to this point, John has seen the resurrected Jesus. That's chapter 1. Then he tells John to also write the things which are. That will pertain to the church age in chapters 2 and 3, running from 33 AD in Acts chapter 2, the founding of the church, all the way up to the present day, the church age. And then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. After what? After the church age. We're going to find that the church age is going to have a definitive end, and something very different is going to happen as soon as we reach chapter 4 in the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, verse 1, this is what it says. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" John hears the voice of Jesus saying, "Come up here." At that moment, a door is opened in heaven. We believe that's the moment the church will go up to heaven in the event known as the rapture. And then chapter 6 through 19 will detail the wrath of God being poured out on the world that has rejected him. The pouring out of that wrath will unfold over 7 years in a period known as the tribulation. As we will see today, the great tribulation came to an end in chapter 19, and now as we begin in chapter 20, we will find ourselves in a new day, a new chapter of our story. The rapture is Jesus coming for his church. The second coming is Jesus coming with his church back to the earth. And to make sure we don't get those two events confused, they're separated by around 15 chapters in the book of Revelation. The second coming of Christ will kick off what's known as the millennial kingdom, which we'll be studying today. 1,000 literal years during which Satan will be bound. Jesus will rule the earth as its king, and we will rule with him. The millennial kingdom will be followed by Satan's final rebellion and war against God. It's the war to end all wars, where Satan will finally be defeated. Every unbeliever will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and we will live happily ever after. Well, last week in chapter 19, as we said, we saw the end of the tribulation, that 7-year period of God's wrath being poured out on those who have rejected him on the earth, was brought to a close by the second coming of Christ, Christ's return to the earth. This week, the time period known as the millennium or the millennial kingdom will begin. At this time, Christians will no longer pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," because that prayer will be answered in the millennium. Indeed, Jesus and his kingdom will reign on the earth. The millennium won't be heaven, but it will be a great warm-up for heaven. It won't be where righteousness dwells. It will be where righteousness is enforced. And there's a difference. This is not the new heaven and the new earth. This is the millennium, the temporary redemption of the earth and creation under the reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years before the earth is destroyed and replaced by new heavens and a new earth. In Christianity, for all intents and purposes, everybody agrees that chapter 19 describes the second coming of Christ. Pretty much all Christians accept that. There's a few fringe groups, but that's pretty widely accepted. But there is wild and broad disagreement within Christianity about what chapter 20 is describing. So I want to give you a quick refresher course on the main views that are out there regarding the millennium. Take a look at the diagram that's on your outlines. It's going to help you to understand this. You'll notice along the top, there are three main views when it comes to the millennium. If you are amillennial or amillennial, you believe that there is no millennial kingdom. You believe it's allegorical or mystical, but definitely not literal. If you are postmillennial, you believe that the second coming of Christ will take place after the millennium. And you'll also believe that the millennium will be a golden age of Christian ethics. The world will be redeemed and we will enjoy this golden age where biblical values reign on the earth. Preterism is the view that everything in Revelation has already taken place around the time of the first century AD. And technically, preterism would fall under this post-millennial viewpoint. If you are premillennial, then you believe that Jesus is going to return to the earth before the millennium. And you believe that the millennium will be a literal 1,000 years when Jesus rules on the earth. If you haven't figured it out yet, our view is premillennial. We are premillennial in our end times theology. Now, within the premillennial position, the premillennial camp, there are three subcamps, three subpositions, three viewpoints regarding the rapture. If you are premillennial and post-trib, you believe that the rapture will take place after the 7-year tribulation and be almost immediately followed by the second coming. I'll be honest, this doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but post-tribbers believe, I think that's a word, post-tribbers believe that we will be raptured at the end of the tribulation, meet Jesus in heaven, meet him in the sky, actually, and then turn right back around and come back for the second coming, which kind of just begs the question, why don't we just stay here and Jesus come down here? But they believe the 7-year tribulation ends, we go meet Jesus in the air, turn right back around and come down for the second coming. That's what you believe if you're post-trib. If you are mid-trib, you believe that the rapture is going to take place at the halfway point of the tribulation, 3.5 years in. If you are pre-trib, you believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation begins. As many of you know, we are pre-trib in our view of the timing of the rapture. The full statement is that we are premillennial and pre-trib in our eschatology, our end times theology. Premillennial and pre-trib. I know this is a little bit heavy, but these words will make you feel smart and you can impress your friends at parties. It's going to be great. If you look at the bottom of that diagram, you're going to see an arrow pointing left and right with the word hermeneutics underneath it. Hermeneutics is simply the fancy word given to how we interpret the scriptures, our method for interpreting the Bible. Generally, if you have a softer hermeneutical approach, you're going to approach the Bible and especially prophecy as being primarily allegorical, idiomatic, and mystical. You're going to think they're all word pictures and not literal actual events. If you have a firm hermeneutical approach, if you take the Bible very seriously, and by that I mean you don't dismiss things simply because they're difficult to understand or conceive of, if you believe that God's word really is perfect and infallible, then you're going to end up approaching the scriptures in a very literal way. So those arrows are there because if you lean towards a more allegorical approach toward Bible prophecy and the book of Revelation, you're probably going to end up holding an amillennial position or a post-trib position if you believe in the rapture at all. If you lean towards a literal approach toward God's word, you're probably going to end up with a premillennial, pre-trib viewpoint. Your hermeneutical approach will have a huge impact on your theology, especially your eschatology, your end times theology. It may or may not surprise you to learn that if you hold a literal view of the Bible, if you are premillennial and pre-trib in your eschatology, then you are a part of a minority among the mainline evangelical Christian churches. Origen and Augustine championed an allegorical approach toward the book of Revelation, saying, Jesus isn't going to really rule the nations. He's not going to really rule the earth. He's going to rule in our hearts. And that's what he meant by that. Some of you will remember from earlier studies the reasons for their approach toward eschatology and hermeneutics. And despite the great work of the Reformation, the great work in reforming our theology of salvation, our soteriology, the reformers sadly never got around to reforming their eschatology, their theology of the end times. And sadly, most believers are simply told by their pastors the same things their pastors told them, which goes all the way back to Augustine and Origen. Our desire is that every believer would seek the scriptures for themselves and come to their own conclusions. And I really believe from my own experience that the more seriously you take the scriptures, the more you trust God's word, you're going to find yourself taking the Bible more and more literally. That's the direction you're going to end up moving in. Well, that's all our really big words for today. So you can let out a sigh of relief. It's good. You've got some big words added to your vocabulary, and it's going to be much, much easier from here on out. I want you to look back at chapter 19, verse 15 of Revelation. We did it just last week. Chapter 19, verse 15. It says this, speaking of Jesus, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations." That's describing Armageddon, which we studied last week. "And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Last week we pointed out the future tense word there, will. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. I think we'd all agree that all of our Bibles say that Jesus is going to strike the nations and then rule the nations. Pretty straightforward, right? Stay with me because we're about to get really, really profound. For the almost 2,000 years since the book of Revelation was written, chapter 19 has come before chapter 20. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, this is the deep Bible teaching I came for, Jeff. Hang with me. I'm going to make a point here. If chapter 19 is literal, then we should expect to see Jesus ruling the nations in chapter 20, right? Very, very simple thing. If chapter 19 is literal and he struck the nations with the sword coming out of his mouth, with the word of God, then he should be ruling them with a rod of iron in the next chapter, if we're right about this. Well, shockingly enough, that's exactly what we're going to see here in chapter 20. We are premillennial in our eschatology because chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. Always has, always will. And if you're going to take something allegorically in the Bible, you need to have a compelling reason to do so. Saying I find that too hard to believe is not a valid reason at all to take something allegorically. It's very hard when the verbiage stays the same to suggest that the second coming of Christ in chapter 19 is literal, but his millennial kingdom in chapter 20 is not. It doesn't make any kind of sense at all. Some of you may have had this experience before as believers. You're talking to a fellow brother or a fellow sister, and maybe they're just engaged in a habitual sin or some type of activity you just know is not what the Word of God says is okay. And you confront them and you say, I love you. I don't want to see you destroy your life. And you've got to stop doing this because this is what the Word of God says. And maybe some of you have had the response back from that person, well, that's just your interpretation. And perhaps what you found yourself saying or thinking is, that's not my interpretation. That's what the Bible says. You honor your spouse. You can't be sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. That's not an interpretation issue. That's just what the Word of God says. The Bible is very, very plain about most of these things. When it comes to chapter 20, as we read it, I think you're going to find it speaks very plainly. There doesn't need to be a big discussion about interpretation because it speaks plainly. I don't think you're going to find any reason to not take it literally. And so what we're going to do is just take chapter 20 at face value unless there's a compelling reason not to. I hope that makes sense so far. So last week we saw Antichrist and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. But somebody's been left out of the party. Let's read verse 1 to make sure that the missing guest gets his invite. Read verse 1 with me, chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. So we're not talking about the lake of fire anymore. We're talking about the abyss, the abusos, the place the demons in Gadara begged Jesus not to send them because the torment there is so horrific. Even the demons fear this place. It's a holding cell in Hades for the worst of the fallen angels. And we actually saw it opened back in Revelation 9 for one of the terrifying tribulation judgments. When someone's cast into the lake of fire, they're done for forever. When a fallen angel is placed in the abyss, there is the option for God to release them later on to fulfill his purposes. And we're going to find that's going to be the case here, even with Satan. It says this great angel, actually just this plain angel, has a great chain in his hand. Are you picturing this in your mind? And an angel appears. He has the key to the abyss, possibly on a chain around his neck, and a large chain in one hand. And what is he going to do? Verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him, underline, for 1,000 years. Underline, bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit. You may recall that when Satan was cast down from heaven after his failed insurrection with a third of the angels, neither Jesus nor the Father bothered to get into the fight because Satan is not equal to God. He began his life as an archangel, the creation of God. It was Michael the archangel who God had throw Lucifer out of heaven. So too here, Jesus and the Father do not budge from the Father's throne. Instead, a nameless angel uses one hand, because he's got the chain in the other hand, he uses one hand to bind Satan before throwing him into the abyss. And I like that. One of God's angels will defeat Satan with one hand. That's the power difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Isaiah tells us what our reaction will be when we literally see Satan. We'll squint and we'll cock our heads a little bit to the side with a puzzled look on our faces and we'll say, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?" We'll be amazed by how powerful Satan is not. So how long is Satan in the abyss for? How long is he bound for? It says 1,000 years, the exact length of the millennial kingdom. This is telling us, this is your first fill-in, that Satan will be bound in the abyss for the duration of the millennium. Satan will be bound in the abyss for the duration of the millennium. And there is absolutely no reason to take that phrase 1,000 years allegorically. There's no reason to do that, so we're going to take it literally. In fact, we're going to learn more about events that will take place during this millennium. Not only that, we're going to find out that we've been learning about things that happened before it, and we will learn about things which will happen after it. It's very clearly a literal time period. And let me ask you this. Is Satan bound right now? Is Satan bound right now? Of course not. Well, how do we know? Because when you and I woke up this morning, we had to start battling him, didn't we? There is no question in the world that Satan is not bound yet. There are countless places in the New Testament that talk to us about the importance of being aware that we have an adversary, the devil, who prowls the earth like a lion seeking who he may devour. The Apostle Paul was certain that Satan had not been bound when he wrote Ephesians 6. And John the Apostle agreed with Paul back in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Verse 2 says very plainly, that Satan will be bound during the millennium. Ergo, we are not in the millennium right now. Chuck Smith used to say, if we're in the millennium right now, then Satan's chain is too long because he's going to be bound in the millennium for 1,000 years. It goes on and it says the angel shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should, underline, deceive the nations no more. Satan tried to seal Jesus in a tomb, but it didn't take. When Satan is sealed for the course of the millennium, there'll be nothing he can do about it. There's no contest between the power of God and the power of Satan. I had you underline the phrase, deceive the nations, because you and I need to understand that until this coming time in the future, the millennium, the Bible is telling us, write this down, that Satan is actively and presently deceiving the nations. That's what's happening right now. Satan is actively and presently deceiving the nations. This is the reason we can look at our world, at all the things going on, the decisions that are being made, and find ourselves just befuddled, thinking, what is going on in our world? Satan's deceiving the nations. That's what's going on. One of the most glaring examples we're seeing right now is the movement of self-identifying. It's the philosophical position that says the body you're born in, the way you're created, should not define you in any way. And our world is completely on board with this idea. Just because you were created one way, it doesn't mean you have to accept it or go along with it. So when Bruce Jenner says, I think I'm really a woman, the world applauds him and gives him an award. But keep going with that same train of thought. There's an emerging movement of people who are trans-abled. Here's what that means. It means they have perfectly healthy functioning bodies, but in their minds, they self-identify as disabled people, even though they're not disabled. You're getting that right. They are healthy people who believe their true identity is a disabled person. So they want to self-identify as disabled people. So these people will even have perfectly functional legs and arms amputated so that they can live out the way they self-identify, so that they can be disabled by choice because they are trans-abled. That's who they believe they are. And you might think, where in the world would you find a doctor willing to cut off a perfectly healthy limb? Well, here's the dilemma. If a doctor says, I can't do that, this person clearly has mental health issues, then that doctor has to say the same thing to the man who says, well, I self-identify as a woman, because the issue is exactly the same. If one's a mental health issue, then the other has to be as well. And we don't want it to be a mental health issue in our culture. So the transabled movement is being legitimized. And then just down south in Spokane, it was discovered over the past couple of weeks that the female leader of the NAACP chapter there was really white and had been living fraudulently as an African-American woman. About a week ago, she did an interview on NBC, and she said, and I quote, I self-identify as black. That's what she said. I self-identify as black. And the reality is anyone who applauds Bruce Jenner has to also applaud this woman and the man who has perfectly healthy limbs amputated. Because it's all about who you think you really are, and no one should deny you the right to be who you want to be. And I've seen this all happen over the past couple of weeks, and I was thinking, has the world gone completely mad? Will nobody stand up and say, whoa, we got to stop this train. This is leading us to places we had no idea we would end up. We need to address some mental health issues. I was thinking, why doesn't anybody say that? Why doesn't anybody see that? And then I remember. Ah, yes. He deceives the whole world. He deceives the whole world. That means that things that make no sense are going to be logical and reasonable to the non-believer who is under the influence of Satan. They are open to being deceived by them. And as we say all the time, the solution is not protesting. There's no need to get angry or write letters or start a Facebook petition. No. Instead, it should cause all of us to be sober-minded and realize how easy it is to get swept up in the deception that Satan is putting the whole world under. It should make us thankful that God's word says we can have the mind of Christ. We have, through the Holy Spirit, the ability to see things clearly in a very foggy world. Paul absolutely nails this in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual, he who has Christ in him, judges all things." That means he can discern what's right and wrong. "Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." That means no one's going to understand him. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Thank God for that. So Satan is bound up, it says, till the 1,000 years, underline 1,000 years, were finished. Can you imagine? The time is coming when the one the Bible calls the ruler of this world and the God of this age will no longer be. In his place, Jesus will rule the nations. That day is really coming. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. At the end of the millennium, Satan will be released one final time. And we'll get into that more when we reach verse 7. So who goes into the millennium? Who goes into the millennium? This is one of the biggest sources of confusion when the book of Revelation is studied. Who goes into the millennium? Who's in the millennium? And what kind of bodies are they in? So let's see if we can shed some light on this. Verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Write this down. The first group that goes into the millennium is the church. The first group that goes into the millennium is the church. The church includes all believers who died before the rapture, including the Old Testament saints, and all those who were taken in the rapture. The church, you and I, will rule with Jesus on the earth during the millennium in our resurrected bodies. Verse 4 tells us that part of our reigning with Christ will be having judgment committed to us. In other words, when Jesus rules the earth, there will be laws, perfect and holy laws, that will bring freedom and safety and life to the earth, and you and I will help enforce those laws on God's behalf. While Satan the tempter will be bound for the course of the millennium, there still will be people on the earth in their earthly bodies with their sin nature before they can develop even the thought to hurt someone or steal something. You and I are going to be there to put a stop to it. And if you're thinking, "Man, that sounds lame. I don't want to be a party pooper for 1,000 years in the millennium." The Lord said that serving him would result in rewards in the millennium. Whatever awaits us in the millennium, we're going to view it as a reward. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be something we'll all love. And how many of us wish that right now we had the ability to make things right on the earth? How many of us wish we had the ability to intervene and the power to stop people being hurt or abused? In the millennium, we'll have that power and we'll have the joy of being used by God to bring righteousness onto the earth. It's going to be amazing. The second group that goes into the millennium is Israel. It's Israel. Write that down. You may remember from last week that at the second coming, all the remaining Jews who are alive on the earth will have their eyes supernaturally opened to recognize that Jesus was and is the Messiah they've been waiting for. And they'll turn to him. Zechariah 13 tells us that when they see Jesus, one will ask him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And Jesus will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Only a third of the Jews on the earth will survive the tribulation. But in Zechariah 13, the Lord goes on to say this, "I will bring the one third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" So this remaining third of the Jews will go into the millennium in their earthly bodies. The third group that will go into the millennium, write this down, is believers who did not take the mark or worship the image of Antichrist. Believers who did not take the mark or worship the image of Antichrist. There's every reason to believe that there will be some who turn to Jesus during the tribulation and are somehow able to ride out the tribulation, maybe by hiding in a remote part of the country or by fleeing the Antichrist-revived Roman Empire. These believers will also go into the millennium in their earthly bodies. The fourth group that goes into the millennium is described next in our text. It says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for," underline, 1,000 years. The fourth group is tribulation martyrs. Write that down. The fourth group is tribulation martyrs. We saw them in heaven in earlier chapters of Revelation, but we also learned that they're in a different class to the church. It's wonderful to be in the kingdom of God in any way, but it's better to be a part of the church. It's better to choose Christ before the tribulation. There's greater reward and there's greater privilege if you're a part of the church than even if you're a part of the tribulation martyrs. When it says that these martyrs lived, it's most likely a reference to the fact that they receive their resurrected bodies at the beginning of the millennium. They rule with Jesus on the earth during the millennium, but judgment isn't committed to them. That's something that's given exclusively to the church. There's a possible fifth group, but I think it's unlikely. Some say that there will be some non-believers who didn't take the mark and didn't worship the image of Antichrist who will go into the millennium. Non-believers who lived outside of Antichrist's empire or in remote parts of the earth. But I think that's a little bit unlikely. And the reason I think that is because every person on earth will have heard the gospel preached by the angel flying around the sky before the bowl judgments were poured out. And that really seems to be the final call during the tribulation period for people to turn to the Lord or not. It seems to be the removal of all neutral ground. Everybody has to make a choice. So I tend to think that there will not be non-believers going into the millennium, but you can come to your own conclusions on that. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the," underline, 1,000 years, "were finished." Write this down. The rest of the dead refers to all non-believers. It refers to all non-believers. And this sometimes trips people up a little bit because it's easy to read this and think, is this saying that people who have died are going to be sleeping somewhere until the millennium is over, like they have no consciousness? And this is where the idea for the doctrine of soul sleep comes from, which is adhered to by Jehovah's Witnesses and traditional Seventh-day Adventists and several other groups. Remember this, Hades is the dimension of death. It's the holding place, it's the spiritual dimension for those who have died not knowing Jesus. It's where they go to await the event known as the Great White Throne Judgment that's going to take place in verse 11 of this chapter. While a person's spirit is in Hades, they are considered to be dead, even though they are fully conscious and present. They are considered to be dead, but they are in a living, active state in Hades. When it says they will not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, it's saying that they will be judged at the end of the millennium in verse 11. But what does it mean when it tells us that they will live again at the end of the millennium? I think there's two possibilities, and both are extremely sobering, if I'm honest. Firstly, it could mean they're getting to leave Hades, and anytime you get to leave Hades, it's considered to be living, even if for a moment. Secondly, and much more likely, I think that at the Great White Throne Judgment, everyone from Hades will also receive eternal bodies, but not to enjoy the pleasures of heaven, but to endure the torment of the lake of fire for eternity. I think that's what that's referring to. Very, very sobering. It goes on and says, this is the first resurrection. The first resurrection. The first resurrection is not an event, but rather a class of people. Jesus was the first fruits of this class. He was the first fruits of the dead. It includes Old Testament saints and all believers who died before the death and resurrection of Jesus. It includes all believers who died after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It includes all believers who are taken in the rapture and all those who become believers during the tribulation and all those who are killed for believing in Jesus in the tribulation. Everyone who is saved is part of the first resurrection. Verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." Underline all of that. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Christian, if everything else in your life goes wrong, doesn't work out, you're blessed because you're part of the first resurrection. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life through Jesus, and the second death has no power over you. You're blessed. You are blessed. And we're going to talk more about the second death when we get to verse 14. Verse 6 again, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him," and then underline, a thousand years. What a time the millennium is going to be. We will get to see what it's like when the good king reigns on the earth. We will experience what creation was like before the fall. For you see, the whole world, the whole universe, the cosmos was affected by the fall, by the entry of sin into the universe. And apparently, all of creation is going to be redeemed during the millennium. It's going to be a sight to see. It's going to be amazing. Satan will be bound, no longer ruling the earth. There'll be no war, no shortage of food or water, no toil or frustration or corporate systems. Let me read to you what Isaiah 65 prophesies about this time. If you want to follow with me, I'll begin in verse 18 of Isaiah 65. Keep in mind that this is written to the Jews who will go into the millennium in their earthly bodies. It says this, "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Jerusalem, perhaps the most contentious real estate in the world, will be the safest, most peaceful place on earth during the millennium. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days." There'll be no more miscarriages, no more sudden infant deaths. "Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. The idea is at the age of 100, someone will still be considered a child. "But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." The idea is just that if someone dies at 100, it'll be shocking, and the only explanation will be that they were cursed for some reason. Those who believe that non-believers will go into the millennium hold that this verse means they have 100 years to choose to follow Christ or not in the millennium, and those who reject Christ are wiped out after 100 years. I don't buy that, but it's just another view that's out there that I wanted to share with you. It says, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit." I like to think that this means everything I plant and everything I build will actually work. I won't need instructions. I won't be able to mess up instructions. I won't be able to mess up projects. Like when I build something, when I grab the power tools, it's actually going to work. It's going to look amazing when it's done. It'll be a table that'll actually be level, a three-legged stool where every leg is the same length. It's going to be fantastic. "For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." The idea is you're going to outlive whatever you build. If you build a house, you're going to live longer than your house. "They shall not labor in vain. Every task you set your hand to will succeed. Nor bring forth children for trouble." Labor and delivery won't hurt anymore. "For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. To grossly understate things, it's going to be incredible. It's going to be incredible. Now, let me ask you, when you hear this prophecy, when you get into the specifics, has this happened yet? Has anything even remotely close to this happened yet? Of course not. It's talking about the future thousand-year reign of Jesus, the millennial kingdom. Verse 7, now when the underlying 1,000 years have expired, man, if this 1,000 years is not literal, Jesus is sure being redundant and hammering this home for no apparent reason. And I only say that because there are those who will say, you know, the word millennium isn't even in the Bible. And they're right. The only thing that's in the Bible is the phrase 1,000 years 6 times in the chapter of Revelation that talks about the millennium. And last time I checked, 1,000 years was a millennium. So we'll just have to make do with 6 appearances of the phrase 1,000 years. Verse 7, now when the, here we go again, 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. What? Satan's going to be released again? Why? Why? Why would God do that? And perhaps that's the first question you have, or perhaps the first question you have is, who's he going to deceive? Am I at risk of being deceived? The answer is no. There will be many born during the millennium. Shockingly, there will be those in the millennium who will live grudgingly under the enforced righteousness of Jesus' reign. Satan will be bound, but they'll still have their sin nature and their earthly bodies to deal with. There will be death and sin in the millennium. We read still of death in Isaiah 65. Now we know there will be sin because people are going to side with Satan towards the end of the millennium. There's going to be a lot less of it. It's going to look very different. It's going to be dealt with very differently, but sin and death will still exist in the millennium. Just not to the degree that they do right now. And there will be those in the millennium who will live in submission to Christ because there really be no other choice. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. So before the millennium is over, God will give them a choice. You and I have already made that choice. We've already chosen to be chosen. We've already selected to be elected. And what this will do, though, is destroy the argument of those who say, you know, all my issues are inherited from my parents. I'm only messed up because I'm a product of my environment. My upbringing and the world I was raised in caused me to be the way I am. Or what about the people who say, if I only had this thing, then I'd be happy. I'd be fulfilled and satisfied and content. And if God loved me, he'd give me this one thing that would change my life. I mean, I know we'd never think that way, but people in the millennium will. If only I was rich, if only I was healthy, if only I was married, if only I was not married. If only. In the millennium, people will grow up in heaven on earth. Satan bound, everything provided for them. No lack, no hardship, no shortage. They'll play badminton with bears and leapfrog with lions, and they still won't be happy because they'll still try and find fulfillment apart from Christ. And it just doesn't exist. And the emptiness of life without Christ will be fully revealed when people have everything. They have a perfect world and they're still not happy. Why? Because happiness isn't found in everything being perfect. It's not found in a perfect body. It's not found in perfect stuff, a perfect climate, or even a perfect world. You and I are made to know God. We were made in such a way that nothing can fill the void in our soul that was built for a relationship with him. Get this, church. Get this. Don't miss this. Write this down. We will be satisfied in the millennium. the same way we're satisfied right now in Christ. We will be satisfied in the millennium the same way we are satisfied right now, which is in Christ. That means there's no reason right now for you or I to wait to be satisfied, for you or I to wait to be happy, because Christ is available to us now. He will fulfill us in the millennium, and He is the one who can fulfill us right now. What God is doing in each of us, in you and in me, is trying to grow our faith to the point where our commitment and our contentment and our happiness has nothing to do with our circumstances. David wrote this in the Psalms. He commented on where happiness comes from. He said, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." Happy are the people who live in a perfect world, who have all their problems removed, all their relationships fixed, everything provided for them. No, no. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. God's plan is not that we would be miserable in this life, placing all our hope in the millennium, the time when we'll finally be happy. God's plan is that we would find our happiness in Him right now, so that we can enjoy the millennium to the full. God wants the millennium to be gravy for you or for you and I. He doesn't want it to be the thing we place our hope in. Otherwise, the millennium just becomes an idol. He is our hope. Not even the millennium. He is our hope. We can say, "It is well with my soul right now," for the same reason we'll be able to say it in the millennium. God is with us. He's with us. It's not a perfect world that satisfies. It's Jesus that satisfies. And so some in the millennium will choose rebellion against Jesus. And as the men of Jerusalem cried during Christ's first coming, so too will some cry during the millennium, "We will not have this man to reign over us." It seems unfathomable until I look at myself and realize that despite the fact that Jesus gave His life for me, despite the fact that He provides for me, walks with me, never leaves me, never forsakes me, blesses me, I am, as the song says, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love, so quick to forsake Him in my thoughts and my actions. That's when I realize I could totally see how this could happen in the millennium. Write this down. God will give the men of the earth a choice at the end of the millennium. All who were raised only knowing the perfect world of the millennium will have to make a choice, just as Adam and Eve made at the tree in the Garden of Eden. God will give the men of the earth a choice at the end of the millennium. Praise God, you and I have already made our choice. So who are these people who are going to side with Satan at the end of the millennium? Well, remember, people aren't really dying anymore for the most part during the millennium. And we have several large groups who are going to end the millennium in their earthly bodies that will still have a sin nature. Those people are going to have kids. And when you got 1,000 years to play around, when childbirth doesn't hurt anymore, when you're considered a child at the age of 100, you're going to have a lot of kids if you're a married couple. You're going to have a lot of kids. The population of the earth by the end of the millennium will probably exceed the population of the earth now. Think about it. It's going to be mind-blowing how many people will actually be on the earth. But don't worry. It's God's earth. Everything is going to fit just fine. The Jews will have children in the millennium. The believers who survive the tribulation will have children in the millennium. And out of the offspring of all those people will arise a group who will sadly side with Satan at the end of the millennium. Having only ever known the reign of Jesus, they, like Eve, will give in to Satan's pitch that if they join him in rebellion against God, they'll be like gods and have their eyes opened. The scriptures go on and say, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. You may remember our study a while ago on Ezekiel 38 and 39, which prophesies the destruction of Gog and Magog, Russia as we would call it today. If you haven't heard that message, I don't have the time to catch you up on it today, but I highly recommend you listen to those two chapters of Ezekiel in our message archive online. In that battle, Russia and five or six of her allies will attack Israel and be shockingly wiped out. That battle takes place either right before the rapture or right after the rapture. We're not sure. Their appearance here could mean that the region of Russia will offer a large group of people who will join in Satan's final rebellion of the millennium, or it could simply be an idiom, an expression to say that Satan's final rebellion will go about as well as Gog and Magog's attempted invasion of Israel went. It might be a phrase akin to Waterloo. And we say things like that battle will be their Waterloo, making reference to Napoleon's famous defeat by Wellington at the Battle of Waterloo. Waterloo has become a expression for a military force overextending themselves and experiencing disastrous defeat as a result of that. So Gog and Magog could be literal, or it could be just an expression. We don't know for sure. I don't really see a reason to not take it literally, so that's the way I lean. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So the headquarters for believers is going to be Jerusalem. That's going to be the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And just to point this out again, when God calls a city, when he calls Jerusalem his beloved city, I don't think we're supposed to be on board with any plan that involves dividing that city up and giving it to people who are enemies of God. Just pointing that out one more time while we're there. So this rebellious group that Satan stirs up at the end of the millennium encircles Jerusalem in a pathetic attempt to defeat Jesus, who is ruling at that time from the throne of David inside the city. Satan trying to take over God's kingdom? Haven't we seen this movie before? Yes, we have. So get ready for an epic battle. Actually, never mind. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Well, that was anticlimactic, I'm sure we'll say, from the city walls as Satan rallies his troops and makes a demonically inspired speech to rally them, and then it's over just like that. Huh. That was quick. It's not really going to be much of an event. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Satan's purposes and God's plans having been fulfilled, he is cast into the lake of fire forever with his compadres, Antichrist, and the false prophet. Some of you may have seen that phrase, the next time Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. This is a great verse to use. Revelation 20:10. That is Satan's future. It's not a good one. And they will be tormented day and night forever. So they're not destroyed, they're tormented forever. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells us that this lake of fire was created for Satan and his fallen angels, not people. The Bible also says that God doesn't want anybody to perish. All that will take place in eternity is God will give people what they want. God will allow everybody to choose, even those who are born in the millennium. The sick man who declines the help of a doctor is choosing sickness. So too, the man who declines the invitation to step into the light is choosing darkness. The man who says, I don't want God, is choosing an eternity without him. God, on the other hand, said, I would rather die than live without you. And that's exactly what he did. Not so that he could force us into a relationship with him, but so that he could invite us into a relationship with him. Everybody will get what they want in eternity. The only catch is that you have to make your choice now. You don't get to make it then. You choose now the eternity you want, because you have all the information you need to make your choice now. Now we see the great white throne judgment. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. You know, God doesn't leave anything unfinished. Having given us 1,000 years to observe his original design for the earth, the Lord will say, point made, time for the next order of business. And with that, the earth and probably the whole universe will cease to exist. 2 Peter tells us about this moment. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So write this down. At the end of the millennium, the earth is destroyed. At the end of the millennium, the earth is destroyed. Our location now leaves the earth, which has been destroyed, and moves to the court of heaven. We're the only one truly qualified to judge everyone. We'll judge every non-believer. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, underline the dead, small and great, standing before God. So notice who we're talking about. It's the dead. This is not believers. This is the dead, non-believers who have been in Hades. As we mentioned last week, the glorious news for you and I is that this judgment is not for believers. Jesus was already judged in our place for our sin on the cross in 33 AD. Praise God for that. It goes on and says, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, underline, were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. When it talks about the sea giving up the dead who were in it, we've talked about this before. It's most likely an idiom for the sea of humanity. That's an idiom we see in several places in Scripture. I think that's most likely true because death and Hades are essentially used to mean the same thing right here. The idea is simply that every non-believer, regardless of where they died, how they died, buried or cremated in the ocean, every non-believer is going to be at the great white throne judgment. The books are opened. These are the books that record everything a person does and thinks in their lifetime. Another book that sits open is the book of life. Your name is in there. My name is in there. But the names of all non-believers are missing. And because they declined Jesus' offer of salvation, Jesus' offer to be judged in their place, they will now stand before God themselves and be judged according to his standards. This isn't a trial, it's a sentencing. And the implication is that each person's torment will vary based upon the kind of life they lived. The more sin, the more heinous and wicked the sin, the worse the torment will be. Write this down. Every non-believer will be judged according to their works. Every non-believer will be judged according to their works. The problem with being your own judge is that you're always going to judge yourself by comparing yourself to someone else, usually someone you're better than, so you can feel good about yourself. That's why you should never trust an autobiography. It's a person's biased perspective of their own life. Other people, get this, other people are not the standard we're going to be judged against. God is the standard. Perfection is the standard. To be a Christian means being humble enough to say, next to God, I'm nothing. I'm filthy. I'm a sinner. I'm hopeless. I'm unclean. I'm unworthy. That realization is what causes a person to cry out to Jesus and be saved. Realizing the glorious truth that Jesus was judged in our place so that we don't have to be. If there's anyone who says, I'm not perfect, but I certainly don't deserve to go to hell, the Lord will simply say, open the books, and everything will be laid bare. Every good deed that was done with an ulterior motive, every moment of envy, every time evil was wished upon another person while driving, for example, every lustful thought, every moment of sinful stubbornness, every unnecessary conflict due to pride, every sin will be exposed. And if that happens, I believe God won't get anywhere close to the end of that movie reel before the individual drops to their knees and says, "Stop. It's true. I'm guilty and I deserve this." When the books are opened, nobody will be able to argue with the sentence. The old illustration is so true. If there's a swimming contest to Hawaii, you might make it a few kilometers out. You might do much better than almost everybody else and think, "Man, I'm doing really good. Look at those suckers. They only made it 500 yards. But at the end of the day, nobody is making it to Hawaii. Nobody. If God, perfection, is the standard, nobody's making it. It doesn't matter if you're better than someone else. They're not the standard. God is the standard we're judged against. On the cross, or you yourself standing before the Lord. To place your hope and faith and trust in Jesus is to make the best deal that's ever been offered. His perfect righteousness in exchange for your sin. That's the deal of salvation. Colossians 2:14 says that Jesus has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Thank God for what Jesus has done for you and I. There's no judgment we have to fear. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the death of death. Satan, his kingdom, death itself, sin, all of it, it's going to be destroyed. God is going to create new heavens and a new earth. We'll see that in the next chapter. And before he does that, sin must be definitively dealt with once and for all. And that's what's taking place at the Great White Throne Judgment. Every sinner, Satan himself, death and Hades, it's all got to go. Verse 14 goes on and says, this is the second death. He who is born once dies twice. He who is born twice dies once. That is to say that the person who is born physically but never born again spiritually will ultimately die physically and spiritually. While the person who is born physically and born again spiritually will ultimately only experience physical death at the most. Every person will either be born again eternally or die again eternally. Write this down. The first death is the separation of the body from the soul. The first death is the separation of the body from the soul. The second death is the separation of the soul from God. The soul from God. And that is more terrifying than we could ever comprehend. To say it another way, the second death is the second resurrection. Those who belong to the first resurrection are raised to life forever. Those who belong to the second resurrection are raised to damnation forever. What did we read about us back in verse 6? Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. No power. Praise God for that. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'll say this in closing. Jesus wants us, his bondservants, to realize this truth. In the end, Satan loses. When it's all said and done, Satan and death itself are cast into the lake of fire. They lose, and all who have placed their hope and faith and trust in Jesus win. I'm so thankful that Jesus, in his incredible grace, chose to share the ending with you and I. He did that so that whatever happens between now and the end, you and I can hold on to the truth of how everything will play out in the end. Knowing the end means we're never without hope. Knowing the end means we can live as overcomers even if it costs us our life here on the earth. Knowing the end means we can discern what is worthy from what is worthless in this life. I'm so thankful that Jesus shared this revelation with us, his bondservants. I want to read you a little bit more of what Peter wrote. He said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Every single one of us needs to ask ourselves the question Peter poses. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How should we be living in light of what the Bible tells us about the ultimate fate of the earth? Are we living for eternity? Are we living as though this is not our home? Or are we living as though this is going to last forever? Because it's not. The one who will fill you with joy and peace during the millennium is the one who's available to you right now. It's Jesus. He will be our source then, and he can be our source now. Even a perfect world won't satisfy many people during the millennium, because nothing satisfies outside of knowing Jesus. If you are holding on to the hope that something changing in your life will make everything better, then you're in for disappointment. That thing may make your life easier, but it won't make you happy. It won't satisfy. It won't fulfill you. Only Jesus can do that. And he's available to you today. If that's you, then would you take some time in this coming time of worship and tell the Lord, I'm sorry for placing my hope in something other than you. Forgive me, God. What I really need is you, more and more of you. Give me you. The new heavens and the new earth are going to come up in next week's chapter, and you don't want to miss that. We're going to be talking about that time when God makes all things new in a truer way than we could ever dare to even hope for. Lastly, is your name written in the book of life? Are you sure? You want to be sure about this. I don't want to make anybody doubt, but you need to be sure. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Let's pray together. Be filled with thankfulness and peace over the glorious truth that you will not be affected by the second death. You've overcome it through the blood of Jesus. And if everything else in your life goes wrong, you're blessed because your sins are forgiven. You're blessed because you're part of the first resurrection. And if you're here today and you have been believing the lie that you are one thing away from happiness in life, if you've been believing the lie that you just need one thing to come together and then you'd be fulfilled, would you take some time to just repent and confess to the Lord that what you really need and want is him, more of him? Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through his word. If you're in the greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.